There's no doubt about what the book is about. It's about believing. And it's about believing in Jesus Christ, the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is a wonderful description of who Jesus is, because He is literally the thought, the heart, the mind of God made flesh. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. I was sharing with somebody the other day, it's as if God took that which was His greatest attribute, His greatest attributes, and brought them to earth. Those that He deemed the greatest, He put at His right hand, and He said, "You will reign." And those great attributes, grace and truth. Isn't that a marvelous, wonderful thing? That we have seen the heart of God made manifest to us. Clearly, John is conveying to us that God desires to have a relationship with us. If you didn't get it in Genesis, hopefully you'll get it in John. Genesis reveals God's graciousness to man. He created this and He created that, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And at the very crown of it all, He puts them in the garden. He says, "It was very good." And He places man in there, and He says, "This is for you." And yet man just can't believe that God is good. He can't believe that He loves him. And he rejects that love towards him. One of the great titles, I believe, with this particular gospel is that God desires an eternal relationship with you. God desires an eternal relationship with you through faith. And all you have to do is believe. And you say, "What is it I have to believe?" You just have to believe that He loves you. That's it. That's it. The ones that are destroyed and go to hell are not destroyed and go to hell because of their sin. Scripture tells us very clearly they go to hell because they do not receive the love of God so as to be saved. So believe, John says. And he writes this letter and he says, "I have written to you that you might believe that He is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you could have life, eternal life with Him in His name." And we love that marvelous passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved you, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His heart so that you might see His love, that whosoever puts their trust in that love will not perish but have everlasting life." It all goes back to believing that He is more loving than I am, that He is more loving than the world. He is the one that has my best interest at heart, and I'll do what He says. And though I can't understand everything, and though I can't see everything, I believe that He has my best interest at heart. The Gospel of John starts off with the very fact that God has created an eternal design. And in that eternal design, He has established that He desires to shed light to you, and He desires to give good things to you. And we see that in this eternal design that there is purpose to life. And He's trying to convey to us that I have given you purpose and I have given you life. Turn to Me. And there's no way that you can look at the heavens and there's no way you can look at the design and see that God is not in it, nor that His love is not in it. God has created a gracious illumination which has been publicly attested, and He has sent that to proclaim that He has come. God, beyond that, has given His sovereign light to regenerate even the unregenerate heart. And God, on top of all this, has made His Word to become flesh. His beloved Son has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have now beheld His glory. Now you think of all these things that God has done, and all of them resemble Him literally reaching out His arms to you, and He says, "Embrace Me." And the amazing thing to me about chapter 1 and John is, but only some did. Only some would embrace Him. In fact, if you read with me, it says this in verse 9, "There was a true light which coming down and coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as would receive Him, to them He would give the right, the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to those who would believe, who would trust that He is a loving God, that He has showered all of this love upon Him. Just trust Me. Can you not see?" And He's not asking for blind trust. He is asking you to look around you. Can you not see that I love you? And we say with a resounding no, we can't. We don't get it. And so he sends his son on the cross with his arms spread out. And he says, now can you see that I love you? This is what salvation is about. This is what faith is all about. It's about us trusting and believing that he loves us. And when you believe that, then you're going to change your lifestyle. This is the Gospel of John. Now, as we come to this, we see John the Baptist, which is another John, John the Baptist proclaiming the great message of preparing the way of the Lord. And his purpose is to begin to get man's attention so that there would not be any obscurity in this thing, that people would know that he's on his way because of the fact that man cannot recognize light. Why? Well, we're going to find out a little bit further in the Gospel of John because we're just plain blind. That's the reason we can't see light. So somebody has to come in as a voice, and somebody has to say, the light has come. And John has that wonderful, wonderful privilege of beginning to proclaim this. And we start off in this particular vein in which we begin to see John as the witness of John as being proclaimed, beginning with verse 19. Now let me just say this, that as John begins to unfold this witness and we see his witness, once again we see the resistance to that witness. Everything has been obvious, everything has been open, everything has been made crystal clear, but man does not see, and we see the resistance and even an interrogation with God's witness. God sends a witness. There is a man sent from God who is to bear witness, and God sends this witness, and man begins to interrogate him according to his own standards to see if he matches up to his own standards. John begins to call these that were designated as Christ's own as Jews. And it's almost as if, as you begin to read through the gospel, that John and the disciples, as well as Jesus, begin to separate themselves from that title of Jew. And John begins to see himself as Son of God rather than Jew. I'm a child of God. I'm not a Jew. He is the Son of God. We are not Jews. But as many as received him. And he begins to use this. In fact, if you look with me in verse 19, and this is the witness of John when the what? Jews sent to him, priests and Levites. Who are the ones that are doing the sending? Well, it's the Jews that are doing the sending. And you see it clearly within the passage. If you look with me in chapter 2, we'll just kind of go through this. In verse 18, Jesus goes in and he finds the temple in which there's great exploitation in the temple. And he begins to turn over the tables because those that are literally supposed to be praying on behalf of the poor are robbing the poor. And Jesus comes in and scourges with cords and drives out those that are in the temple. And it says in verse 16, in which Christ calls out to those who were selling the doves, he says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Stop exploiting his people. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now let me just stop here a second. How would you recognize Christ if he walked in the room? Well, I suppose he would be really bright and shiny. I suppose if God walked in the room, we would see all of this glory stuff flowing all around him. No, what you would see is one full of zeal for God. And if you're not looking for zeal, you're going to miss him. And if you look within the next phrase, verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? He just showed you the sign, zeal. See, because the heart of God has taken flesh and dwelt among us, so what does that look like? It looks like zeal for his house. It's a house impassioned for God's things. Oh, it's not this aura thing that we're looking for, because that is that which is external, but God is wanting to show you his very heart. So what is he showing? And yet, what are they looking for? Well, they can't see it. You've got to show us a sign. How do we know that you have any authority? Give us a sign. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. They said, okay, now, it's been like 46 years that this temple's been building, so you're going to tear down all these blocks. And Jesus says, see, you don't get it, because you're looking at the wrong stuff. And they're unable to see. He came into his own received him not. Why? Because they were looking at the wrong stuff. They're not going to figure out who he is or what he is. They're not going to be able to do that. If you drop on down, the Jews, by the way, chapter 3, verse 1 starts off as John writes, and there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of what? The Jews. Now, I just want to emphasize, Jesus is a Jew, came as a Jew, his disciples are all Jews, but they're not going to identify themselves as such because they see their nation, their people, literally rejecting the Messiah and actually becoming very adversarial towards everything that he's doing. In fact, it's the Jew or the Jews that are coming in and causing division among John's disciples as well as with Jesus' disciples. We're going to see this. Pick up with me in John chapter 3. And drop on down to verse 25. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with what? With a Jew about what? Purification. Why? Because they were sticklers over ceremonial regulations. And so who's in the thick of it but a Jew? And I think it's interesting that John just identifies him, it's a Jew. John, you're a Jew. Yes, but this, I'm not really one of them. This is a Jew, and this is what they're sticklers, that this is the way our people are. If you've ever belonged with a group or something like that, and people said, well, you're a part of that group, well, that's the way this group is. I'm really not a part of that group. I mean, you know, we kind of have the same background, but I'm thinking differently than they are. And John is conveying that within the passage. It says it came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, why did his own disciples begin to question the authority of Jesus? Because a Jew had implanted, are they doing things kosher? Are they doing it right? See? They're not doing it as legalistically as you are. They must not be doing it right. And division began to stir. If you look with me in chapter 5, put me in chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And as he goes in, he makes one well, and he calls upon him to take up his pallet. And Jesus purposely does these things on the Sabbath. But it says in verse 10, therefore, what? The Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. You can't carry up your pallet and walk. You can't do that. Sorry, I was healed. Didn't mean to be. I just happened. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made them well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Because he was doing good stuff on the Sabbath, they were persecuting Jesus. Who? The Jews were. Chapter 6, verse 41. It says in verse 41, the Jews therefore were what? Grumbling about Jesus. Why? Because he said he was the bread of life. How dare him say such a thing? We don't see him as the bread of life. That's because you don't recognize him as such. You're not looking for the right things. Verse 52, if you'll mark it well in your Bibles, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, if he's the bread that comes down out of heaven, then how is it that we can eat his flesh? Now, I want to remind you, who starts this up? The Jews, right? And they begin to create this sense of he's not doing things the way we think he should be doing things because they're looking at the external and not the internal, right? They don't care about the real heart of God. All they care about is he ceremonially correct? You can't eat flesh. Jesus says, you don't understand manna from heaven. You don't understand that I'm the bread of life. If you continue reading, this then begins to start his disciples arguing among themselves. And it says within the passage, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, grumbled at them. This saying says this. What is this thing? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending on the throne? Does this cause you to stumble? And it goes on and it conveys the fact that, look, if you need to leave, leave. But who is stirring up the problem? And here again, John literally identifies them as the Jews. It's the Jews that are causing them to stumble. And all the way through, as you go into chapter 8, it's the Jews that are stirring this up. In fact, the great argument and debate in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to those Jews. Verse 31, if you read with me, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They answered him, and we are Abraham's offspring, and we know that we're of God's. And he says, if you were God, you would do clearly the things that are of God. It is the Jews that then come into play, and they begin to literally call him a demon. Now, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you? Now this is, so how far off could you be? The one of light, they're calling the one of darkness. And they literally are turning things upside down. They cannot see. They are so blind. And that's why you come into chapter 9 in which a blind man is healed. And it's the Jews that just won't admit that anything's happened. You drop on down a little bit further in verse 18. The Jews therefore did not believe it. Even though the guy was once blind, now he's seeing. They would not believe it. Is it because it didn't happen? Is it because it wasn't clear? Is it because it wasn't obvious? No, none of those things. It was because of the darkness of their heart. And Jesus will go on to say, you cannot believe because you say you're not blind. If you said you were blind, I could open your eyes and you would see. But you won't admit that you're blind. You come a little bit further, and so powerful are these Jews that it makes everybody afraid. Even the parents of the blind man can't admit that Jesus healed their son because, well, drop on down with me, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, if his parents just said, he's old enough, let him talk for himself. And you begin to see this divorcing away from Christ merely because, why? Because of great fear of the Jews. A very intimidating group that are coming in with all their liturgy, with all their legalism, with all their oppressive ways and their ceremonialism. And if you don't toe the mark just like them, then you can't be true. And the only thing they're looking for are those very things. In fact, by the time you come to John chapter 11 and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you would think, wow, this is it. And quite frankly, let me say this. In John chapter 12, as you go to John chapter 12, there are many Jews that begin to believe. And I would say, well, at least they can recognize somebody resurrected from the dead. That's pretty miraculous thing. Maybe there's some credentials there. And so it says, because of Lazarus' resurrection, many of the Jews are going, and the priests go, uh-oh, we're in trouble now because even our own kind are starting to believe. And I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 12, verse 9. There was a great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that where he was, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and starting to believe in Jesus. And now it's shortly after this that they crucify Jesus, because they've got to stop this, because people are believing, people are starting to see the light. I mean, what I'm telling you is that even those that were against, that were adversarial towards Jesus, are now starting to believe because they can't resist the brightness of this light, the clarity of this message, of this person. They see that he is the one. They cannot deny it. And yet, you can begin to see the force of those that are coming in and the influence that they have on these that are wanting to believe but now are so intimidated. Dearly beloved, this is in many respects the world that we live in. That there's great intimidation to the degree that even when people can see and they say, I have to admit, I've never seen anything like this before, they still deny because of their fear of the influences around them. So John is sitting out in the middle of this. So if you ever think of John as having an easy job but just a guy with a staff and a bathrobe walking up and down the street saying, hey, yeah, I've got to get ready for Jesus, it really was a pretty tough job. And we understand that about 25 years prior to this, 25 to 30 years prior, and this, you know, it's hard to imagine, but John's probably no older than 30 years old, maybe 29 at this point. And here is a young man that has taken a stand against all of these masses of people that are scary. I mean, these are scary people. And he's one guy. And God has sent this one man to be the one that declares the truth unapologetically. How's he going to do that? What is God going to do? Well, Jesus says one thing in Matthew. He says, I came to fulfill the law. Don't think that I came to break the law. So God's not going to break the law. So he's got to have a prophet and he's got to have a priest that's not going to break the law. So he's got to come from the priestly lineage. And all of us have read the Gospel of Luke and we saw that his dad was a priest. But we also know that at the time that John was born was the time that Jesus was born. It's just a matter of months apart. John was born just a few months earlier and Jesus shortly after that. And Elizabeth, being of great age, has this child, John the Baptist, while the young girl, Mary, has this child, Jesus. And God is preserving these, even in the midst of Herod, the great king, who is wanting to destroy children. And it says, in Bethlehem and in all its environs, which would pick up in the environs of Jerusalem, he was slain all the children, the male children, 2 years old and younger. Well, John would fit into that category. We don't know exactly what the parents did, but we do know this, that John ended up being in the wilderness. And I believe very strongly that the parents found a way to smuggle their child out into the wilderness. Many believe that he lived with the Essenes in the caves in which we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and many of the great writings of Scripture that had been preserved in those caves on the other side of the Jordan. But here was a man that was pushed out at birth, away from the system. And it was as if God was saying, I'm gonna have to bring one that announces that's not in the system. Because the system is messed up. The system can't see and can't discern light if it bit them on the posterior. Could not make it out. And so what is he going to do? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to separate this John and he's going to put him in the wilderness and he's going to be like an Elijah of sorts in which he's not tainted by, he's unadulterated, untouched by the world. He's untouched by the way of thinking. It's just him and God. And he's going to come in and make this announcement. And he's not going to be beholden to anybody. Not beholden financially. Well, I mean, he eats locusts and wild honey. So what are you going to do? Say, you're not going to eat today? He goes, I'll find some. So here he comes. Untouched. And God has preserved him in his grace. We pick up in John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John. This is the witness of John in verse 19, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites, literally his own kind, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now that in and of itself is a strange thing, that they didn't recognize the messenger sent from God, why would you not recognize the messenger sent from God? Because he doesn't look like we think he should look. Why? Because you look at outward. Jesus will say in John chapter 7, you look at the way things are in the flesh, in the outward appearance. I'm trying to show you something of greater value, because the world, what the world likes to do is the world likes to glitch things up. And then you open the package and it's just nothing but disappointment and sorrow. What God does is he brings in this old package and he says, open it up. We open it up. He goes, treasures forevermore. He says, see, this is the valuable. Don't judge a book by its cover. We say those kind of things. We know the truth. And yet, every time we go to the sparkly stuff, because we have our own perception of the way that things look, and our own perception is not focused on that which is of true value. So we pick up. It's witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, that particular phrase in this particular text is conveying to us that he was being harassed. It was as if, and they were interrogating him. It was as if they were pushing him and saying, look, who are you? Tell us. Who are you? Come on. I'm telling you, I'm not the Christ. Now, this would be an appropriate time for John just to take control and say, you know what, I am the Christ. I mean, look at the people following me. Because at this time, and it's an amazing thing at his young age, he has these masses of people following him. How many masses? Well, let's take a moment. We'll turn to Mark chapter 1. And I just want you to read one verse, but I just want you to see it in writing. It's just a good reminder that he could have easily said, you know what, I am the guy. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessing their sins. He had clout. No wonder they were coming to him. They had to send an entourage to him because this guy was wielding some sort of power and masses of people were moving. I mean, could you imagine? You see this one guy and you see him walking down and he's got like, well, it's like that phone commercial. And he's got these, without the helicopters. And you got these masses of people that are surrounding this one guy. And they're going, we've got to talk with this guy. Who are you? Who do you say you are? Tell us. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm not the Christ. And people were trying, you are the Christ, you are. The people, it tells us in Luke chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, that the people were in a state of expectation, believing that the Messiah was coming and believing that John was it. And John could have easily taken the stage. And he's saying, stop it, stop making me, which is really antithetical to the world today. Because anybody that begins to have some sort of popularity says, come on, bring it on. I like the more of it. And John was saying, no. In fact, he ultimately says, I must decrease, he must increase. Which, as Jesus will later on convey, this is how you know that somebody is true. When they don't receive glory from one another, but their glory that they receive is from the one that sent them. So you begin to understand once again that the world has, I mean, we live in a day and age that is so skewed that we elevate the wrong people. We call these people gods. We call these people, you know, even the world recognizes this. I saw an article this past week. Let me just read it to you. It was entitled, Will the Real High Profile Rat Please Stand Up? It's an interesting article and written by a secular writer. But the writer writes this. What is it about certain entertainers, sports stars, politicians that attract followers who stick by them no matter what they do? Why do audiences raise certain personalities to the status of a god, while others, they often far less guilty, are consigned to the dump of a heap of oblivion? What qualities do these people have that the fans and the voters find them irresistible? These may seem like trivial questions, but our answers can give us some vital information about the opinion that matters most in our lives, our own. For instance, why do magazines about the love lives and antics of movie stars flourish, while soldiers who have given their lives in the deserts of Iraq and Afghanistan go to their graves with little more than a paragraph or two in their hometown newspaper? It would seem more fitting to publish a monthly magazine of short biographies of the men and women who have given their lives for the rest of us. Has their ultimate sacrifice not earned them at least a moment of fame, even though they may have never starred in a movie or cheated on their spouses while holding public office? It's amazing the kind of people that we elevate, because these are the people that do something for us rather than judging them according to righteousness. Are they good people? And many times those that are the heroes in our life, we do not recognize them. We do not elevate them. We do not applaud them, because our eyes are focused on the wrong stuff. He says, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? According to the end of Malachi, and if you look at the end of Malachi, there was a prophecy that says one will come. Elijah will come in that last day. And they go, are you Elijah? Now, Luke tells us that he comes in the spirit of Elijah. If you look even at his garb and you look at his mannerism, because Elijah was very abrupt and not necessarily a people person. And John is a lot that way, because they actually criticize him for being too hard, too harsh. But here John comes in the spirit of Elijah. But they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, why would he say that? Because that would be a good opportunity. Because he has a greater position that he's going to convey. Is he fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah? I believe so. Scripture tells us so, that he fulfilled that prophecy. But is he going to identify himself with that name? No. Because what these men are looking for are credentials, and he's not going to give them to them. For instance, let's say that a person had mega credentials from the seminaries, and someone came up to them and they said, what right do you have to preach the gospel? And that man said, I have no right except the blood of Jesus Christ. Would that not elevate his credentials higher than if he began to list all of the degrees that he had? And so John is denying and he's refusing all of the names that they're wanting to put on him. In fact, if you go on, he says, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And that's according to Deuteronomy, in which a prophet was to rise up in the days of the Messiah, that was to be literally like Moses. And we see Christ fulfilling that, don't we? In which Christ comes and he begins to give new law. Moses came to give law. Christ came and gave new law. That is to say, he says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I say that if you look on a person, you've committed it. So the higher standards, Christ then creates new law at the moment that he comes on the scene. He says, and when he comes, you need to do everything that he tells you, because you'll be held accountable when he speaks. And I would say that probably the Jews back then would say, well, when Moses speaks, that's pretty intense stuff too. And they said, it's more intense when Jesus will speak. But he says, no, I'm not that prophet. Here again, he's denying that position. They said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now here again, the key is that why are they asking this stuff? Is it because they're searching? Is it because they're desirous of wanting to know? No, they're asking all these things because they have somebody that's breathing down their neck. That it's all about credential. It's all about the way things look. It's about the appearances. It's about the external. It's about the ceremony. But it's not about the truth. It's not somebody searching. And I'm afraid that we're living in a day and age in where everything has been wiped off that is of value, and everything that is no value has taken preeminence in all these things. Let me give you an example, okay? We all know that devotion to Christ is the most important thing. Amen? We know that. But unfortunately, I believe that devotion has been substituted by degrees. Because we will put somebody in an office in church that has a degree without looking at their devotion. When we see a man with devotion, we'll reject them because they have no degrees. Now, what have we done? We value something that is unvaluable, and we've discarded that which is of the most value. Churches should be looking for those of great devotion to Christ, that fervor and that zeal. See, but they looked at zeal and they said, so where's the sign? And Jesus says, you missed it. You missed it. I mean, we live in a day and age in which we think that education is the key, but it really is ordination. I look more at ordination than I look, and I look at more who ordained that person. Because that's the recognition by the church of a man with a godly life, but the world here again looks at what? Education. We look at, I think, fame and fortune in churches. But what we should be looking at is fervor and faithfulness. We look at therapy, but we should be looking at theology. I mean, ask yourself this. In fact, I actually had a phone call this past week, and someone was telling me about where they were kind of telling me how to do my job, which I really don't take too kindly to. And they were talking about this individual, and they were saying, this individual has destroyed these children. I said, well, how old are the children? And they said, around 11, 12, 13. And they said, it was a grandfather that was talking to me, and said, because of this person, my grandchildren were once sweet and kind and loving, are now brats. And he says, they're juvenile delinquents. And I said, well, you know, the age may have something to do with it. I said, you're putting all the blame on this one person. And he says, well, because this one person, they're going to have years and years of therapy. I said, you know what they need? They need Jesus in their life. Because Jesus will change their hearts. Oh, no, they need therapy. No, they don't. They need their life changed, because I believe that no matter how difficult their past and what the influence was, God can turn their hearts around. That it's their own rebellion that's causing them to be this way, not somebody else's fault. And we live in a world that it's all about somebody else's fault, and I'm going to get healed by some sort of therapy or some sort of program or some sort of pills, and it's not about Jesus. And we want to replace Jesus with all these kind of things, so when Jesus comes on the scene, we're not even looking for him. We're looking for a therapist. And that's why we don't see him. We don't hold as valuable those things that are righteous, those things that are sanctimonious. We look for things like expediency, so we disregard truth. I mean, how many times have I sat down with somebody and said, now this is what you need to do? Well, that's going to take a long time. So what do? The thing that's faster. Why? Because they're not looking for truth. It's no wonder that by the time that Jesus comes and literally the light stands before Pilate to give his life for all mankind, and he demonstrates the greatest love that he could ever demonstrate. And Pilate stands before him and he goes, so what is truth? And Jesus is standing there as bright as you could be. Could there be anything more true than somebody giving their life for somebody? For you, Pilate? Somebody giving their life for you? Could there be any more truth than that? He can't see it because he's not looking for that. He's looking for position and he's looking for some sort of notoriety, and ultimately he's looking for the acceptance of these people, because if we don't get them under control, they're going to kill me and everybody around them. And he's working out of great fear. We look for things that are entertaining, but we don't look for things that are spiritual. Let me just say something. Sometimes spiritual things are not very entertaining to you. When Scripture says you need to weep and howl and mourn over your sins, I know at the moment that doesn't make you feel better. But the passage says that you will find joy through that mourning, through that crying, that will not end if you repent of your sins. Repentance is not a real popular thing to preach about nowadays. But it's the very thing that would prepare the way of the Lord, because you're going to have to stop thinking your way, and you're going to have to stop elevating that value system in order for you to see the light. And so John comes on the scene, not attached to the world, proclaiming that which the world could not recognize. And it's no wonder he says in verse 23, he said, okay, I'll tell you who I am now. This is my credential. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, the very fact that he would use this particular phrase out of the book of Isaiah, by the way, which is a highly messianic passage of the announcement of the Messiah, but the understanding of that word wilderness and the understanding of even voice, because John is confessing that I'm not the Word, which is an interesting parallel here. As Jesus is going to be the Word, he is going to be the voice. You know, one thing we know about the voice is that God has called us to be here on this earth for a short time to be a voice. But that voice doesn't go on forever. But the Word does. And the Word remains. And so what is your voice going to say? That which is of the Word that remains? You can do a work that is remaining. And he cries out and he says, I'm a voice that cries in a wilderness. And he really is describing the condition of the world at this time, his people at this time. I'm among people that are in the desert, that are desolate. God had sent me in the wilderness to just really literally describe my own people. Look at these people, how many people are sick. God said to his own people, if you follow my ways, you'll have no diseases. And look at the masses of people that are coming upon Jesus because they're sick, the demon-possessed, because where did they all come from? The world is in such a state of degradation that it's as if John is crying in the midst of a wilderness, in the midst of a people that can't understand. Make straight the way of the Lord. Look what he says. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now the truth comes out in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They've been sent from the Pharisees. That's a wild thing, that the Levites and the priests were being controlled by the Pharisees. In other words, the ones that were supposed to have a direct connection to God, i.e. the priests, not listening to God, but were listening to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were delegating to them what they should be saying. See, we live in a time in which the church is not getting their message from God. The church is getting their message from the world. And it's the reason why we're in such a mess. It's because the church is telling and giving counsel that makes you feel good, but isn't truth, and will never heal you. They sent these from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, well, what gives you the right to baptize? Why are you baptizing? You have no right to baptize. You're not Elijah. You're not the Christ. You're not the prophet. What gives you the right to come in and baptize? Now, I want you to see how he answers this, because it's almost as if he doesn't answer them. But he does. The point of the matter is that they're so immersed into the ceremonial that the only thing that they can look at is the external. I've heard people, well, what gives you the right to take communion? What gives this person the right to do this or this? And all they're looking at is the ceremonial stuff. What you should be asking yourself is, what is the important thing? What is this pointing to? We can't get our minds off of. I've heard some people, well, I just got to be in church at this particular point in time, because this is... No, you don't. What you have to do is get right with God today, because that's the reason for the church. All of these things are pointing to something. They're the superficial, but the real is Jesus Christ. And John says, you know what? The only thing I'm doing is using water. That's a great answer to me. John answered and said to them, I baptize with water. So what? We understand that water was and is even today. Just want to let you know. Stuff that you use to clean yourself with. Did you know that? It's a strange thing. Just a little insight here. But you actually use water to clean yourself with. And it washes off the dirt. That's all it does. But it's a wonderful picture of what God desires for you. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. And I'll clean you from within. And John says, you know, the only thing I can do is wash people on the outside. The only thing I can do. And I can begin to turn their head. But there's one coming that's far greater than me. He is so great. I mean, watch this. It's a great passage. John answered, said to him, I baptize in water, but among you stands one. You can't even recognize him. You have no perception of him. Just like you can't understand what I'm doing, you couldn't understand him, who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm so unworthy, I can't untie his sandal to wash his feet. It's the best way that John can convey just how much greater Jesus is to him. That the magnificence of his glory, Scripture says, heaven is his throne, the earth, ground is his footstool. And John is putting himself beneath the ground, and he says, I'm not even good enough to be dust under his feet. That's a pretty intense thing that he's saying, because he's wanting to convey something great. And he says, you guys are just worried about water, and Jesus has come. Stop looking at me. These things took place in Bethany. Kind of, I think, a mistranslation. Beth Abara would be another name, or Beth Bara would probably be the more accurate name. One of the places found in Judges chapter 7, I think verse 24, that conveys Gideon going in and through this land, but also the children of Israel coming in to take control of the land that God had given them. What's interesting about that particular name is that it conveys that it's a place of a threshold, a place of coming in. And I think what is being conveyed is this is the place of passage, actually, literally, the place of passage, or the house of passage, which the house of passage is through repentance, through the washing, and is looking towards the way of God. And what John is saying is you've got to stop thinking your way. You've got to stop looking your way. You've got to stop perceiving your way. You've got to wash yourself off from your way, get yourself away from the things of the world and into a whole different realm of thinking. That's repentance, by the way, a different way of thinking. And quit judging things according to the world, but judge things according to righteousness. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus says this, that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable in the eyes of God. So it really shows a great contrast. Man likes to esteem certain things that are really detestable in the eyes of God. And there's a passage in Hebrews that I want to read with you. It's Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 13. It's a beckoning call, really, that the writer of Hebrews is calling the people to come. And we live in a world that is pressuring us to try to look at things the way that they do. But I would say, if you can see things the way the world looks at them, then your thinking is skewed. You're messed up. You're just as messed up as they are. But if you look at the world and you go, I have no idea why they're going after that, why they love those things, then that's a good thing. And if you find yourself embracing the very thing that the world embraces, then trouble is brewing in your life. God is calling us as John, outside. Outside. You can't be within the sphere, because those religious interrogators that call themselves religious, pious individuals are out of the know, and they have put so many things before Christ. Come out. Be separate. And I love the way that Hebrews ends, and I just want you to pick up with me in verse 10. Because the writer of Hebrews is conveying that there are many that are trying to say that they're not godly because they don't have all of the godly stuff in order to worship with. They don't have all of the, maybe the beads that they need to have. They don't have the crosses that they need to have. They're not living in a big temple, or they don't go to a big temple that has all the stained glass that is necessary. They haven't taken of the wonderment bread, all of the things that may be necessary in order for them to really have an experience. And Hebrews goes, you know, that's all superficial stuff anyway. That's all shadows anyway. They're all pointing to Christ. And he says, by the way, you need to let that stuff go. Why don't you come outside with me? Why don't we get out away from those old buildings and all of those things, all those edifices that look sanctimonious and holy. And why don't you walk out here with me? And he uses this phrase in verse 10. We have an altar from those who serve the tabernacle, which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat off of. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. And don't neglect doing good and sharing, and don't stop obeying your leaders. Stay on target. Don't let them influence you. You do what you know is right. You listen to a different drummer, so to speak. And in a way, you know, we all have to be really kind of strange and alien-like, as Peter might convey to us, in order to survive in our faith. Because God says, if you don't completely trust in me, you're not mine. You can't serve two masters. I think that's clear. Isn't that what he says? So what are you clinging on to? And there needs to be this distinction that is repulsive to the world. And let me just say this, if you're not being repulsed by the world, there's something wrong. You should be taking such stands that they're going, who are you? That's what they should be. I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. Who are you? You are who? He goes, I'm a voice. We can see that. Nobody. That's what we thought. Nobody. He goes, you got it. And I'm happy about that. And they go, we don't get that. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be a voice, one crying in the wilderness. We see the inability of the world to perceive. We see the inability of the world to grasp the light. But they are looking for all the wrong things. And Lord, we find ourselves also falling into that path of wanting all the wrong things. Find that that begins to stir misery in our hearts and dissonance in our lives, because we have found that our value system is changing. And all the while, God has been giving good things to us. You've been giving good things to us. And we haven't recognized it, because the things that we value are not the things that you value. Taken all these other things and we've said, I guess I'm happy. We know we're really not. We know we're not fulfilled. Lord, even today, touch hearts that we might repent, make the way straight for the Savior who comes to reveal what is really valuable. Love. His love that is unlike the world's. Truth, his truth, that nothing can compare with. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how Lord is dealing with your heart. Perhaps there's been a lot of compromise in your life. Perhaps you're finding an attraction to the things of the world. Perhaps you've never come to the Savior and made him Lord of your life. And perhaps you don't even see the charm in it all. This is bothering. The light is shining brightly. The truth is obvious. The message is clear. God has been holding out his arms all along from creation through his Son to the cross through his Son. And you don't understand his love? You have a bad value system. Wouldn't recognize truth if it stood right in front of you. Let go of that value system. come before God today and say, Lord, I'm coming outside. Outside of the world's way of thinking. Outside of the pressures that try to make me think in their vein. I'm coming out. I'm going to stand next to you. I'm going to bear your reproach. I know they're going to laugh at me. I know I may be spat upon. I know my life may be taken. But you alone have the words to eternal life. You alone are the true one. Never seen love like this before. I'm standing with you. If you've never said that, say it with me today. And let me encourage you. Come up in this front row and we'll pray together. And we'll rejoice together that you become a child of God. If you have fallen away and you find yourself embracing the old, find yourself needing to be renewed. So you can fly once again. You come forward. You pray a sunny place. Stand beside you, rejected, discarded, and despised. And we say thank you for opening our eyes. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.